Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Revelation, chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, which begins in our church Bibles on page 1041. Please stand, if you're able, as we read from the New Testament. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Please be seated.
Everyone loves a good ending. Whether it is a book that you're reading or a movie that we're watching, we want and we crave and we have to have that good ending, in spite of the fact that sometimes one of our pastors gives that ending away. Steve. You may say it's because we're conditioned by our childhood experiences that we have to have that happily ever after. And we get upset, don't we, when we invest time in reading a book or money to go to a movie, our emotions, our energy, our resources, or a TV series or a movie, and it doesn't end the way that we want it to end. We get upset. It's because our hearts long for resolution, for restoration, for things to be made right. It's almost as if we were created with that longing within us. Well, today we come to this series, the end of this series on the Apostles' Creed, as we've been looking at it this summer, namely this phrase, "the resurrection of the body and life everlasting." Specifically, what happens at the end of time? For some in this room, it's really going to be the best and the most real happily ever after. While others in this room, sadly, it will be the worst ending. And in fact, an ending that never ends. The Creed follows the teaching of Scripture on this topic. Everyone has life everlasting. Everyone. Some will live for eternity in the new heaven and the new earth, enjoying the presence of God. And some will live in eternity in a place that the Bible calls hell, eternally separated from God and suffering. This is called the second death, but it is a death that never ends. And as Dante said in his famous book, Inferno, at the gates of hell, there's a sign that says, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." It is a hopeless place. But the Creed here specifically is referencing that happily ever after, that dimension. And that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning. You see, what we have in this topic here is far more than a children's Sunday school lesson about a place beyond space that has pearly gates and streets of gold. It's so much better and bigger than what we get in Sunday school. And as we come to this text and as we come to this phrase in the Apostles' Creed, there's something that jumps out to us, and it's this. This is what I want you to catch today, this phrase. My hope influences how I handle today. Whatever comes my way, my hope influences how I handle that. In The Lord of the Rings, up on the Two Towers, there's an exchange, an amazing exchange between Sam and Frodo. I'm going to read that for you. He says this, "I can't do this, Sam. I know. It's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here, but we are. It's like in the greatest stories, Mr. Frodo. The ones that really mattered, full of darkness and danger they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to a place when so much bad has already happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come when the sun shines, and it will shine out the clearer." Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had lots of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something. It's an amazing description of this biblical hope. And we see it in this passage. So if you open up your Bibles again to this text, Revelation 21, if you're using one of the Bibles under the seats, it's on 1041. We'll be looking at these verses here. First thing we want to see this morning in verse 4 is a need. A need. As we look at this hope, we need to see that there is a need. Let me say, first of all, we're scared of coming to this book of Revelation, if we're honest with ourselves. Because we think that it's a book that has come down from God and you have to have some secret code to break what it's talking about. Now, granted, there are some symbols and some metaphors in this thing that can be a little bit difficult to understand. It takes a little bit of work to get them. But just like every other book in the Bible, we must first ask ourselves this question. What did it mean to and for the people that were receiving it first? That's what you got to do. What did it mean to them? And what it means to them and for them is what it means to and for us today, even though we are in a different time and setting. So what is John doing when he's writing this? John wrote this at the end of the first century, and the emperor of Rome was about to begin the first intense and systematic persecution of Christians. These people are going to see their friends and their relatives go through things that are really way too graphic to explain in a setting like this. But John got this hope thing. He got the Christian hope. And he knows that their hope influences how they're going to respond to this tribulation that they are about to face. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that many of us hearing this message today will never be thrown to lions. We're not going to be tossed around or burned at the stake. However, we are a people that are still in need of hope. Because our hope influences how we live. Look around the world, turn on the news, and what do you see? Pain, suffering, hopelessness. Some of you don't even like to watch the news because you know that's what you're going to get with every report. Let's bring it a little bit closer to home. In recent months and days here at Stony Point Church, we have seen our friends and our family among us that worship here with us weekly experiencing great, great pain. I'm not trying to tap into the emotion of all of that, but how in the world can you stand when it seems like the caves are crashing in around you? How can you ride this boat out when the waves are so gigantic you can't even see the horizon? Maybe you're sitting here today experiencing great pain and turmoil. You're one of these people of which I'm speaking. And you can say, I don't like the cards that I have been dealt. I do not deserve this. I don't know why God has brought me to this point. That's why we have this passage. That's why we have this hope. This Christian hope. So God, through the Apostle John, tells us it's all about our hope. The Christian hope isn't some fluffy or brainwashed, unrealistic hope either. It's both optimistic and realistic. It does not diminish the circumstance in which you find yourself, but it looks through that circumstance to something that is greater, something that is beyond. It doesn't say that death isn't real, that the pain that you're experiencing is because you don't have an understanding or your focus is wrong, or that your illness is because you don't have enough faith. Really? It says that it is real. It's realistic, but it's also optimistic because it says there's something greater on the other side of it. Your current situation is meaningful. It's not meaningless. That's what Christian hope says. But it's also not a false hope. You know, we set up all types of false hopes for ourselves. If only I could get out of high school, then, and you fill in the blank. And when you get out of high school, it's something else. If only I could get out of college. If only I could get married. If only we could have children. Then we could be happy. Then we could be a family. Now, don't get me wrong. Those are appropriate and biblical longings. But oftentimes our longings can turn into idols. And those idols are false hopes because they come crashing down. It's revealed when those times are met or when our expectations aren't met how angry or depressed we get because it's a false hope that never lives up. Let me illustrate it this way. Viktor Frankl was a Jew and a survivor of a Nazi concentration camp. And he came to the conclusion that those who survived these camps were those that kept hope. But he said that those that set up false hope was actually worse than those that had no hope at all. In his book, he tells of a man that arbitrarily set the date March 30th, 1945, as the day that Jews would be liberated and rescued. He clung to this date, this man did, in hopes that no matter the fact that it was getting worse and worse for them in these camps, he clung to this date. Then March 30th came, and nothing different happened. There was no liberation for the camp or for the Jewish people. March 31st, the next day, that man died. Victor concluded that this man died because he had placed all of his hope in the wrong place. And when that hope failed him, it ultimately killed him. The same is true of us. When our false hopes fail us, it's like we were dead. See, today in this room, there's people that are really locked up in a dark room of hopelessness, sitting in the corner in the fetal position, wanting some way out. They're suffering. Then there's people here that have set up these false hopes, and they're carrying around a little nightlight with the battery that will one day die, thinking they have it together in this room. And then in steps Christian hope, this passage. And the door is burst open and the shades are up and the light dispels all of the darkness. There is a need. That's why we can sing that He grants strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. There's a need. But then we see a picture in verses 1 to 5. This passage in chapter 22 as well paints a beautiful picture of this hope for us. Clearly, we can't discuss all of the details and applications here, but I want to divide this picture under two categories. First, we see newness. We see this newness all in, over and over. You see new heaven, new earth. But what is this word new? It's not of quality, or it's of quality, not of a kind of new. Okay? It's a quality of new, not something completely different. It's a transformation, a renovation, or a rejuvenation. That's this word new. So as quality, this new is not a different type of existence altogether that's alien from our current experience. While this is a new world, it is not an other world that we cannot understand. Heaven and earth are created realms in which we are very familiar here in this life. So God isn't here starting from scratch, making something altogether different. It is an experience that is tangible, that is physical. It's like this world, but it's enhanced to its greatest possible potential. All of the sights and sounds and smells and tastes are at their peak. That's what this word new means, this newness. But what do we see as new here? Verses 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We see a new creation. You see, salvation is not a pulling us out and taking us to heaven at the end or currently in our own circumstances. Salvation is not just being pulled out. It is heaven coming down to us. That is the picture here. All of the Bible points to us being here on earth, but it being new. The lion will lie down with the lamb. Children will play at the holes of snakes. Romans 8 tells us that creation, we talked about it this morning, creation will be set free from its bondage to decay to obtain liberty of the glory of God. Creation at its best here. The best sunrise, the best sunset, the best mountain scene that you can imagine will pale in comparison. It's infinitely better than we can imagine, this new creation. But we're also new spiritually. All throughout these chapters, you see this phrase, New Jerusalem. What is that? This is the church. The church perfected. Those in the world, those that have died, that have said, I trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. This is the church. Look at verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. If you look at verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It's this new sense of our spiritual being. You say, what are you talking about? Let me put it this way first. I get really frustrated in this life with where I am spiritually, with the way that my heart is bent towards sin. The Apostle Paul said the same thing in Romans 7. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of that sin within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? It's that frustration of, oh, I want to love God. I want to love my neighbor, but he's a jerk. I want to worship. I want to be able to come in here, but I often feel cold. I want to be a good dad, but it's so easy to be lazy. That's the frustration here. But this passage says it's going to be new. You're going to be made new spiritually. We'll look at that more in a minute. But bodily as well. The creed states the resurrection of the body. The Bible doesn't teach that we're going to be some disembodied spirits floating around in heaven with arrows and crazy things, naked and stuff. That's ridiculous. God's design is that we're humans and we do have a physical body, a full bodily existence. Listen to this, though, released from the power of sin and death for full divine potential. You catch that? You ever get frustrated with your body now? You will as you get older. But you get frustrated. I want to be able to do certain things, but I can't do it because my body limits me. Not in heaven. Not here. We have a new body. Verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Philippians 3:20, our commonwealth is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change the body of our lowliness to be like the body of his glory. 1 Corinthians 15, we trade that which is corruptible for the incorruptible. And in Romans 6, we will certainly be united to him in a resurrection like his. That's Jesus. After Jesus was raised from the dead, they saw him. They held his hand. They touched him. They fished together. A bodily existence. This new body. But also new relationally. Look at verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" You say, wait, Zach, isn't God with us right now? The Bible says that his spirit dwells in us. Jesus said that he promised he would never leave us or forsake us. But 2 Corinthians 5 says this, "While we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. So we walk by faith and not by sight." Not in that day. We will walk by sight because the Bible tells us we will see him face to face. Because now we would be consumed if we were in the presence of his holiness. If we looked at him, we'd be burnt up. But on that day, we will be able to see him relationally. We will be with him. But what's cool, he wants to dwell with us. Us rebels that are constantly running away from him, that are constantly spitting in his face, that are legalists, that are trying to be good to make him happy. Those of us that are trying to be God ourselves. He wants to be with us. This is the goal of grace, to bring us to him. So the picture here is one of newness. But secondly, it's also a picture of already, but not yet. You say, well, what do you mean? Look at verse 4. Actually, start out in verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as he is their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying, for the former things have happened.'" Wait a second. All of that is future tense, right? If you're writing a letter, why do you write in future and then immediately say, look at verse 5. "And he who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making all things new.'" Why the future and then the present? Wait a second. Are we missing a section here? Has there been a transition? No. This is on purpose. And the purpose is this. The old order is still here. Death. People are still dying. We're still weeping. We're still mourning. We're still crying. But God is going and is making everything new. You see that picture? On the one hand, God is going to make everything new in this transformation. But on the other hand, he has already begun that process. You see, it's an already but not yet. God is doing something right now. Right now, he is at work within us and through us. But look at this, it flows from the throne. And what is this throne? What is this kingdom? This throne is the lordship of Christ. There can be healing, so anything that is brought underneath this throne, it's flowing from the throne, so anything that is brought under this flow, there can be healing. A relationship, anything that is brought under the lordship of Christ, now there can be healing. And one day there will be ultimate healing. So some people, though, look around at the world, at the hopelessness, and they take a bit of a fatalistic approach. They say, well, I'll just wait for that day. God can do a better work than I can anyway, so I'll just wait. I'll just do my time here on earth, and then he's going to do it right. So they do nothing for the orphan, the widow, for the immigrant, or for their neighbor who is in need of hope. They just say, God will fix it. But then on the other hand, the other side of that coin, there's some people that think that if we have enough government programs, if science will progress enough that we can overcome hunger and disease. That's not realistic. The Bible tells us that the poor will always be with us. But then in steps this Christian hope that, again, listen, is both optimistic and realistic. We'll look at that more in just a moment. Let's look thirdly at verse 6. We see a recipient. We have a need, we have a picture, and we have a recipient. Verse 6, look at this. He said to me, "It is done." Recognize that phrase? It is finished. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. It doesn't say to the good people, to the moral people, to the people that go to church, people that donate X amount of dollars. Who gets this hope? The thirsty. We take it without cost because Jesus has paid for it. It's beautiful. We accept His beauty, the perfect life that He lived that I could not live, the death that I should have died that He died for me. I accept that. And as we talked about in the children's sermon, this thirst shows need. This hope, this heaven, is for those that say, "God, I need you." And that's why Christianity is different from every other religion, because it's not something that we have to do. It is something that God already did, and we have to say, "I need you, God." I don't know if they know this, but Dos Equis has it right. Stay thirsty, my friends. I'm serious. It's biblical. No, seriously. Because that is life. A life that says, "God, I'm thirsty, but thirsty still. You have quenched my thirst, but I need more." That is the one that receives this hope. This, the one that is thirsty. So what does this mean? If we say we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, what does it mean? To what does this hope call us? First off, confidence. This hope calls us to confidence. Let's look back at a historical perspective of how, when John wrote this, when he gave this to these people, when they clung onto this hope, it gave them great confidence. Remember those people that this passage was directly written to? They were given this confident hope to get them through the persecution they were getting ready to face. And it worked. Christians were singing praise as they were being impaled and used as torches being burned at the stake. They were praying for their persecutors. It doesn't mean that they didn't cry. It doesn't mean that they didn't have pain. It doesn't mean that they didn't weep or mourn for their family. Because that's not realistic. But they were optimistic. And listen to this, they were confident in this hope because shortly after this, plagues would ravish the area. People would flee these cities in fear of catching these plagues, these diseases, and dying. But the Christians weren't fleeing. They were staying behind to help the people that had disease, and they were dying themselves for the sake of others because they had this hope. So from a historical perspective, this hope works. They had a confidence in the reality of their hope, and it shaped the circumstances in which they found themselves. But greater than that, we see this phrase in this passage, "I am." Look at verse 5 and 6. "And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." You see, this hope hinges on God, not me. What freedom that is for us. It isn't a weak or untested resource, this God. This voice comes from the throne, a place of authority and power. He says, "I'm the Alpha and Omega." Those are the beginning, the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He says, "Everything begins and ends with me." So he's saying, write down these words that are trustworthy and true. Remember them because you have power and truth in these words right here. So the one that is speaking, this God, guarantees this promise and will fulfill this hope. This confidence is the foundation for love, our second application. Love. Look at verse 2. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." We have a city wearing a wedding dress? What? What is this city again, this New Jerusalem? The church? Those that have confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? They are adorned. All right, let's be honest. Have you ever seen Say Yes to the Dress? Okay? I'm just going to be blunt here, okay? This is reality, okay? It doesn't matter what the person looks like when you put a wedding dress on them. They are beautiful. And that's this picture. This picture of this church, that it doesn't matter what they look like. They are adorned as a beautiful bride. And God tells us here, when I look at you, I don't see your stains. I don't see how ugly you are, because you are clothed in the righteousness and perfection of Jesus. I see Jesus. Is God really so taken back by our beauty? Does his heart really leap when he looks at us? Yes. He is ravished with us. That is this spousal love. He is ravished with beauty. And without knowing this love, there's no way that we will ever love like him. We will never be able to show or share this hope. We will despise people. We'll look down our noses at them. We'll be racist. This passage says, every tribe and tongue and nation will be there. And then you see that it's a city. It's not a suburb. Why? Because cities are diverse. So if you hate diversity, let me tell you, you're going to hate heaven. Because it is diverse, this place, this beautiful place. Jonathan Edwards said this, "You'll never love anybody for their sake unless you are ravished with the beauty of God and know that he is ravished with yours." See, unless this is true, you're not really loving people for their sake. It's only to feel virtuous or make you feel good, or so that people will love you back. And then you feel good because it's somebody's actually loving you. But you see, this hope calls us to love. A love that is rooted in the understanding of who we are in Jesus Christ and the confidence in the source of the hope, thereby freeing us to get dirty and take risks for his sake and for the sake of the kingdom. So we have this confidence, look at this, that spirals into love, and that love leads us into action, finally. It's a love that leads to action. Look at the text. I am making all things new. This comes from the idea of that already but not yet. How is God at work in the world today? What's the picture painting for us? This action is coming from the King and the kingdom, us, his people. We, right now, are being called to wipe away every tear in the name of Jesus. And this way, we can bring the kingdom of God to come to bear and over top of every type of brokenness, whether it's spiritual, social, psychological, every type of brokenness. In this confidence, in this love, it leads us to action to bring that to bear on these things. Let me illustrate it this way. I have two boys, so I like to take them to the park. First, because it burns their energy. Secondly, it's a cool way to get to meet other people in the community and to be able to talk and just have a good time outside. So we take them up to Huguenot Park. And inevitably, I'll be standing there because I like to let the boys go and just run around and have fun. And then all of a sudden, within several feet of me, some kid comes running along and just eats it. I mean, he just flat out, and he looks up with tears in his eyes, and there's blood and mulch all in his face and just weeping. And what do I do there? Let me say this. What do I not do? I don't avoid this kid. I don't go, "Oh, didn't see that." Not my kid. Somebody else deal with that. I don't do that. I also don't say, we're in an era where people think that men are creeps. So if I get near this kid, everybody's going to think that I'm some creeper. I don't think about that. I don't do that. I also don't run around the park trying to protect everyone, because something bad is going to happen, so I got to burn all of my energy protecting everybody. In fact, I don't say, "Don't get on the park today because you're going to get hurt." But also, I don't go to the park and turn my back to the playground and say, I know something bad is going to happen, so I just don't want to see it. Do you get the picture here? That's what this hope is calling us to, this great action. Where I can walk over to this kid that I don't even know who he is and not worry what people are going to think, but I see a need and I can get his blood and filth on me. That's this hope. It frees us to action. But let me also say this. There are, again, some people here that are looking at their life and they're seeing just a bunch of stuff that you're like, how could this ever come to completion? How is God really going to make all of these things together? My mom is here today and she's a quilter. And I will walk in sometimes when we're visiting the house and I'll see all of these strips of seemingly not matching pieces of material all over the place. It's organized in her mind, but it looks all over the place to me. And then I see a pile of thread, and you think, how in the world can all of these little scraps that don't look like they match, that don't look like they'll ever fit together, come together to make something that's beautiful? And then after a long period of time and a lot of work, she holds up a beautiful quilt. That is this hope. That can say amidst all of these unmatching, disjointed pieces and circumstances and people in my life that hurt, I can say, I don't get it, God, but I can look through them and I can see that you're making something beautiful one day. That's what God does. He's building in this kingdom and he wants us to build with him. So we come to the end of this series and we got to ask ourselves, is this really what I believe, this Apostles' Creed? Or am I just saying these words? If I believe in the work of the Father, if I believe in the work of the Son, and if I believe in the work of the Holy Spirit, then this hope of everlasting heaven is mine. It's mine. And that hope influences how I handle every circumstance that comes my way today. Every circumstance. And if these things are true, then, and only then, can we say, like we said at the end of this creed, Amen. What does that word mean? It's a declaration or an affirmation or a strong approval of what has been previously stated. Do you have this hope? Can you really say, God, we come before you today and we praise you for your kingdom, for your work. And as we close out this series, God, we ask, just as we sang earlier in two different songs, come, Lord Jesus, come. May we be about your kingdom work and your kingdom business and what you're doing here on earth until you do. God, we thank you for your love and your kindness and your strength to that end. Give us your confidence, your love, and your action. In Jesus' name, amen.